Last 3 or 4 days or week or so, and things are really greening up here, and life is just bursting out at the seams. It's one of the most beautiful times of the year, and we wish you could be here in Wisconsin to enjoy it with us. But since you can't be, well, we're glad to be able to reach you via the CDs, and invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Revelation 22. Looking at the final verses of Scripture now, verses 20 and 21, they read this way. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Was about 3 years ago, I think almost to the Sunday, that we began our walk together through the final book of Scripture. And now we come to the final words which the Son of God gives to us in His book. Surely I come quickly. Before we studied Revelation here at Water of Life, we meditated upon the Gospel of John. And we took it, as we normally do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, under the theme, the eagle soars. Because John, more than any of the other Gospels, emphasizes the soaring of the eagle in the heavens, Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And now, as we come to the end of John's book of Revelation, and of course we realize it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I'm talking humanly speaking, the same author that wrote the Gospel of John wrote Revelation, and we return to the eagle theme once again. We're aided this morning by a fantastic photograph. Black and white doesn't begin to do it justice. It's a photograph of a majestic eagle in flight, which was taken by and is being used with the permission of nature photographer John Smithers. There's a little bit of a story behind this picture as far as I'm concerned. It was a few weeks ago when we celebrated Easter. We were in the Minnesota area, drove over there for an Easter service, and it was on a Saturday, the Sunday before Easter. That's the way our schedule worked out. And then after that, we had a birthday party, one of our grandchildren, Peyton. And on the way over, Chris and I decided to drive up the river road, which is more scenic, takes a little more time, but we were hoping to see some eagles. And we did. We saw, I think, between 25 and 30 of them, these majestic eagles. And then we got more than we bargained for. We stopped for a few minutes at Red Wing and stumbled across a 2006 official area visitors guide, and this thing had a photograph on the cover. There was the most amazing picture I had ever seen taken of an eagle in flight. It was just absolutely beautiful, and it was too good to pass up. On the back of the pamphlet or the booklet, had a picture of the nature photographer and also his website number and his email number. And I didn't think there was much chance he'd let us use it, but I decided I had to try, so I did. And he turned out to be very, very gracious and allowed us to put the picture on his on our bulletin. And he also opened up his whole picture library and said, anytime you want to use one of these, you have my permission to do it. So you'll be seeing more of his photographs on the bulletin covers in coming weeks, God willing. But nature is chock full of types and or pictures of the Son of God. But I think none more majestic than the eagle. The only thing that would come close to it would be the swan. But if we're counting correctly, I believe there are 32 references to eagles in Scripture. And 28 of these are found in the Old Testament, 4 are found in the New. Among the gems, I believe the first occurrence of the word eagle is in Psalm 19, verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. God here using the picture of an eagle to save his people by bringing them out of the land of bondage, away from all the enemies, and up into the highest heavens to be with him. A beautiful, beautiful picture. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Using again the eagle and her care for her young. In Proverbs chapter 30, the wise man Solomon, I believe Solomon wrote chapter 30, my memory serves correctly, but there are four things in the volume of nature that are so wonderful that he can't begin to comprehend them. And he writes this: there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. And the first one he mentions is the way of an eagle in the air. Not only swiftness in flight, but if you have ever seen eagles going through their mating ritual in high in the sky, it's a sight you're never ever going to forget. I wouldn't even know how to begin to describe it. I guess poetry in motion would be the closest that I could come. It is just fantastically beautiful. I believe Solomon had that in mind, or the writer of Proverbs there, when he said the way of an eagle in the air. Isaiah 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And admittedly, this verse means a lot more to me than it did 40 or 50 years ago. I'm looking forward to that day. But eagles are also known for their speed in flight. Job 9:26 makes this comparison: as the eagle hasteth to the prey. And so this is our comfort in the final words of the Son of God: surely I come quickly. The majestic eagle in flight. We know, because the Son of God spoke them, that these are the most fitting words that he could have used for his final words to his bride in Scripture. But I think even without that, we could come to it on our own. The first words, recorded words of God in Scripture, are these: let there be light. And the last words are of his Son, who claims to be the bright and morning star: surely I come quickly. Now, think of all the promises that we have in Scripture. And I know we can't begin to scratch the surface, but I chose eight of them. Eight is the number of the new beginning. That's why I used that number. And number one: behold, I make all things new. And I think the older you get, the more this means. We're living in a world that is under the curse. Things don't work right. Anybody who's worked on an assembly line knows that. And what is crooked cannot be made straight. We've got to have something new. And that's the promise: behold, I make all things new. Number two: I go to prepare a place for you. Son of God talking to his elect. Number three: God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The many tears that a child of God sheds as we pass through this veil of tears. And Scripture says God puts all these tears in his bottle, and he's going to have an answer for every single one of them, and I can't wait for it. Number four: there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. I've noticed in Scripture that a lot of times the Holy Spirit talks about the afterlife in negative terms, probably because the glory is so great we wouldn't be able to get a handle of it, if you took the positive side. But even if you look at what it's not going to be like, it sounds like a pretty nice place. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. That sounds pretty nice. Pretty nice. Promise number 5, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You know, if God just gave us promises, that'd be a great thing. He does better than that. He gives us precious promises. And he does better than that. He gives us great and precious promises. And he does even better than that. He gives us exceeding great and precious promises. This boggles the mind. First one he mentions is this, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Exciting thought, if ever there was one. Number 6, I come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Greek language has a couple different words for life in the New Testament. Bios is one of them. I like our word biology. It means be alive. But that's not the word Christ uses here. That they might have life more abundantly. That's zoe, a different word. Life with meaning. Eternity. Goals. Living in agreement with the will of God. Now, who can even begin to do that? That they might have it more abundant. Number 7. New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And number 8, we will be the Lamb's wife. Now, taking these promises that we have, if Christ were to speak one more word to us, what would you want him to say? Now, I think we'd come to this. Surely I come quickly. This is neat. It's not going to be very long. Surely I come quickly. Amen. So be it. So it is. And the devil's not going to be able to stop it. The thing that has amazed me is how many people who call themselves Christians, and some I'm sure even are true ones, are afraid and dreading the end of the world. Why should this be? I know it's not going to be a pretty sight. Peter tells us that in chapter 3, verse 10 of his second epistle. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, this is terrifying. At least it would be if we were going to be a part of it. But we're not. We're not going to be here when this happens. This all was foreshadowed back in Genesis 19. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. And listen to what the angel said to Lot, who happened to be living there. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. I can't do anything until you're out of here. That was the command that the angel had from the Almighty God. Don't you touch those cities until Lot is out. So as long as Lot was there, righteous Lot, who was one of God's elect, as long as he was there in Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities were spared. Abraham was, he was way off the beam. The Lord appeared to him with two other angels, told him that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had a nephew down there. So he started trying to strike a bargain. What if you find 50 of your believers down there? You're going to wipe out the place even though they're there? That doesn't sound right. That's not the way I figured God would act. God said, if I find 50, I'll spare the whole kit and caboodle. I'm not going to be destroyed. Well, what if it lacks five? For the sake of five, you're going to still wipe them out? No, there's 45 there all out the city's day. What about 40? What if there's 40? I'll spare it if there's only 40. What about 30? I'll spare it for 30 then. Yeah, I know I really shouldn't be saying this, but what if there's only 20? I'll spare it for 20's sake. Let me speak one more time. What about 10? I'll spare it for 10's sake. And Abraham stunned, but God didn't. I'll spare it for one. I'll spare it for one. Why? Because God loves his children, that's why. Doesn't make any difference if there's 50 or one. Love is equal to every single child. That's why the angel said, look, you get out of here. I can't do anything till you're out. Well, Lot left. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And from the description of it, you get the impression that it looked like it was going to be a pretty nice day. Sun rising, shining brightly, and didn't look at all like anything bad was going to happen. But then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now the point is, though, that Sodom and Gomorrah stayed standing until Lot left. The same thing is going to apply at the end of the world. As long as there's one of God's elect on this earth, it's not going to go up in flames. But the moment the last elect is off the face of this earth, the judgment of God is going to come. Count on that. Because God loves his children. Now, there's a place near the over in the east called the Dead Sea. This is where this all took place, by the way. The southern end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is very, very deep in most places, but the southern end is relatively quite shallow. I believe between 8 and 20 feet. And the reason it is because there used to be a plain there where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were located. And fire and brimstone wiped them out. And the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because there's nothing living in it. Nothing can grow in it. The salt content is higher in the Dead Sea than any other place on the face of the earth. And you look at the desolation around there, and you can't escape the conclusion that something bad happened down there. Terrible, terrible judgment. And that was only the tip of the iceberg when you're going to look toward the last day. Now, there's another thing that happened, and we know that what that was. But Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. There is an eerie sight on the shores of the Dead Sea. It's a great big pillar that rises, I don't know how many feet in the air. Tradition says that's the site where Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. I don't know if it is or not. It doesn't make any difference. She did. She looked back. And the Son of God warned us. Three little words. Remember Lot's wife. What do we remember about her? Well, she was married to a godly man. She had the closest human association that you could possibly have with one of God's elect. The angels, the night before the destruction, stayed in her house. She was running towards safety beside her husband. But she lost it all right at the end. Why? Because she looked back. Why did she look back? The command was not to look back. Why did she do that? Because her treasure was back there, that's why. And the Son of God said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. So even though her body was running across the plain away from Sodom, her heart was still back there because that's where her treasure was. So she turned and she looked back. She lost it all. The bride of Christ does not look back. Look forward. Now, the bride's response when Christ says, "Surely I come quickly," the bride's response is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This is not always as easy to say as it sounds. It's hard to do this, hard to relate to this when things are going pretty well. And I remember a certain time in my life that the greatest fear that I had was that the Son of God would come back the day after I graduated from the seminary. And after going through all this training, not to be able to even preach a sermon, I didn't want that. If he had come, I'm sure I would have been happy about it, but it wasn't something that I really looked forward to at that time. I just soon have him wait. And when things are going well, we kind of think that way, don't we? Usually, we most yearn for the Lord to come back when we're carrying crosses or under clouds. And, you know, I think this is the way God does it. We all have things to look forward to, and we should. But always with the loose hand, you know, thy will be done. And here's, you know, how God weans us from the world sometimes. Abraham is called the father of us all. And you look back the life of Abraham. I'm reading from Genesis 11, a few verses toward the end. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. Now, we remember, we notice some words here, the names that we know. Terah, he was the father of Abram. We know Abram. And Lot, those three especially we know. And Haran died before his father in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. That's important. Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees. I believe he would be Abram's brother. Is that correct, isn't it? Abram's brother. He died in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. Okay, and we'll go skipping down. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. So finally, they did leave Ur of the Chaldees, and they were going to go to Canaan, and they came unto Haran, the city of Haran, and they dwelt there. They stopped. And then after that, the days of Terah, that's Abram's father, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So now the sword of death has flashed twice already. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee." Now, when you read that carefully, you find out Abram didn't obey right away. In fact, he didn't even start. He stayed right there in Ur of the Chaldees until his brother died. And then he finally moved out of there, but he didn't move alone like he was supposed to. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." He took his father along with him. And they were going to go to Canaan. They never got there. They stopped in city of Haran, and then Terah died, and then Abram left. But it took two deaths, and even then he didn't obey God, did he? He took Lot with him, and God's going to have to separate them once they get down to Canaan. So it's kind of a weaning process, and I believe we all go through that. Wow. The weaning process of losing. Great, you know, something's a big blessing if it causes us to become more and more disenchanted with this world and more in love with Christ. And this is not easy to do because the world is a pretty nice place when the sun is shining and the temperature's right and everything seems to be going good. A pretty nice place. But then can come a number of things, financial setbacks, sickness, injury, death of a loved one. What Christ said to the woman at Cana is true. Whoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again. This is written above every well on the face of the earth. It just takes us a little longer to find out sometime, but it's there. All these things are blessings to us if they make us yearn for Christ to come back. That's part of the weaning process. The world says time heals all wounds. It's a lie. It's a big lie. Time does not do it. If you've lost a loved one, you can have 50 years go by. It's not going to heal a wound. It might even make it worse. There's only one thing that's going to heal it. The resurrection of the dead, the new heavens and new earth. And that's not going to happen until Christ comes back. So, yeah, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And more and more and more, as we grow older, our heart enters into those words. And then the final words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And as I read these words, my thoughts went back to the seminary again. 40, 41, 42 years ago. In the words of the old professor, by now in his 90s, young men, I want you to remember this. See, one thing he ever told us he wanted to remember. I want you to remember this. There is grace involved in everything that happens. And it all comes to us through Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So now we've come to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, which I have just immensely enjoyed. And how do we end these sermons? I'd like to let the Holy Spirit do that. In a book where he looks ahead now to what's going to happen after the bridegroom does come. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Words of Christ to his bride. My beloved spake, and this is the bride talking now, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.